This morning, with some verses out of the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verses 24 to 28, where we read, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest," speaking of the old covenant high priest, "enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he," that is Christ, "would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." Two appearings. Two comings of Christ. Once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, which he has accomplished. And a second appearing to bring final salvation, final deliverance to his people, to those who eagerly await his second coming. And to bring final judgment to the world. So, how do we know that we are his? How do those who are his demonstrate that? Demonstrate that they are of those whose sins he bore on the cross. Those whom he has redeemed from the bondage and condemnation of sin, set us free to love and serve him. To live righteous lives. That a pursuit of righteousness is what now characterizes us, in stark contrast to our pursuit before we knew Christ. How do they demonstrate that they are of those who eagerly await his return, his second appearing? They abide in him, John says. They abide in him. As we turn back to 1 John, do you remember in the upper room, the night before the cross, as Jesus had this extensive, intimate talk with his disciples, and John, who recorded that discourse in his gospel, John, who wrote this epistle, was there that night. He heard Jesus talk that night of his soon departure, how Jesus would be glorified and glorify the Father in his crucifixion and then his resurrection from the dead, how he would be leaving them and they wouldn't be able to follow him, though they would later, he said. And then in John 14, our Lord spoke of his return, his second appearing. He said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will," what? "Come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And in John 15, Jesus then spoke of this present life as his disciples, this present walk as we await his second coming. He spoke of a fruitful life for him and his kingdom, a joyful life. How? By abiding in him. He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing." So as we turn back to 1 John, this epistle that John later wrote to the church to assure God's people, to assure true believers, children of God, how they can know that they belong to him, how they can know they have eternal life. We pick things back up with chapter 2, verse 28 this morning. And we come to a continuation of the passage we began last week. As well as this passage, as you look through this epistle overall, I think serves as an extension of a previous test that John is giving us to help us discern where we are with Christ. Last week, we saw a doctrinal test in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. A doctrinal test to discern who are of the people of God and remain with the people of God, and those who are not of the people of God and sooner or later leave, go away, go out of the people of God. To discern those who have an anointing from God, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and those who don't. And we talked about this doctrinal test in regard to what core issues? In regard to who Jesus Christ is, and in regard to the Trinity. But in the midst of this, we also saw coming up in the text the practical issue of abiding. Where or in what are you and I abiding? We talked about last week that we're all abiding in something. What are we abiding, even as we sit here this morning? Are we abiding in truth, or are we abiding in lies? If by the Holy Spirit we are abiding in the truth of the gospel, verse 24, we're abiding in the Son, he says. And if we're abiding in the Son, we're abiding in the Father. And as we ended with verse 27, we were left with a command. And I agree that it should be read as a command. Into verse 27, you abide in him. And the him, as we'll see from the context, is specifically referring to Christ. Are you one who is abiding in Christ? Well, let's go on now to see how John speaks to this, to continue to see how we can discern this and live in greater fruitfulness, greater joy as those who belong to Christ, or perhaps by his Spirit speaking through his word this morning, come under the conviction that we may not be in Christ and are in need of his redeeming and transforming grace, which he freely bestows upon all who come to him in faith. Let's read our text for this morning. If you'll stand together with me, beginning with verse 28 of chapter 2 and reading through chapter 3, verse 10. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank you for the word you have placed before us this morning, for this truth. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to so work in our minds and hearts to give us understanding and to cause our hearts to love the truth, to submit to the truth, to pursue righteousness. Righteousness found in your Son by faith. May you assure your people this morning, and may you be gracious to bring holy conviction upon those who are not yet your people, even this morning, that there would be some drawn to your Son. We give you the praise and glory as we have in our worship this morning, as we lay ourselves before your holy word. Have your way in our hearts now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So in our passage for today, John further opens up for us a moral test that he introduced back in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, of how we live in obedience to Christ. And then as we see him expanding on these tests of whether we are in Christ, how we can know we have the Son and have eternal life, we also see this connected to the doctrinal test that he's just spoken of who Christ is. And in doing so, he speaks here of the distinguishing trait of righteousness. We see that coming up throughout the passage we've just read. Distinguishing trait of righteousness within the life of the true believer in light of the appearing of Christ, both his second coming and his first coming. So let's see how he does this and how we need to understand it and apply it to our lives. First of all, point number one, abiding in Christ in light of his second appearing. This is what John deals with first in the text. Abiding in Christ in light of his second appearing. First, note how John addresses God's people again. Verse 28. Little, what? Children. He goes on to speak of us as children of God in chapter 3, verse 1. Do you remember how John himself, as he wrote his gospel, would often refer to himself very humbly? What would he say? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember? He wouldn't say John, he'd say the disciple whom Jesus loved. A very humble, endearing term. And now as an older apostle, we see how he continues to see himself and see God's people in this way. And encourage us in having this perspective, this humble but endearing term of God's love for us as his children. Children of God. How? Not by right, not by merit. By grace, by adoption. Once we were enemies, outside of his family, and justly so. Now, children, sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ, as we've sung of our inheritance this morning. Now, little children, what's the command? Abide in him. There it is. Abide in him. If you're a child of God, the evidence that you are a child of God is going to be that you abide in Christ. And there's a purpose to this he gives in the text. Abide in him so that, here's the purpose of this command, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, as we merit, as we deserve. Why do we as the children of God abide in Christ? So that we will have confidence at his coming. So that we won't shrink away in shame. Because there are going to be two very different responses to the return of Christ. It's going to be one or the other. You're either going to be of those who stand in confidence at his coming, or of those who shrink away in shame at his coming. And the difference is going to depend on whether or not you have lived as his children, abiding in him. And John goes on in verse 29 to give an explanation of this. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, we saw John speak of that at the beginning of chapter 2, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness, the only explanation is what? That they're born of him. A new birth. Regeneration. as we confess this morning. Abiding, John explains, is practicing righteousness. If we are truly children of God, we will practice righteousness. Not in perfection in this life, but practice righteousness as our defining nature, as the direction of our lives, as the pattern of our lives. And we will do so because we are abiding in Christ and His Word. And so when He comes again, we're going to face His coming with confidence as His children. Like a child whose parent comes back from a trip to receive them. And I'm thinking here specifically in our family of tomorrow morning, getting to go pick up our precious little Maggie from camp. She's been at camp for almost a week, and we have had no communication from her. We've been able to send her letters every day. I appreciate some of you who've done that too this week. We haven't seen her. We're looking forward to that. But I think of her confidence as tomorrow morning she sees us for the first time after a week and comes over and gives us a hug. And as our daughter, we prayed for her. We've expressed our love for her in letters. And it'll be a thrill to have the confidence of seeing her tomorrow morning. But it's not this way. It's not this way with those who are not abiding in Christ when the Lord returns, who are not seeking Him in this life, who are not living in His presence, His leading, who are not loving His Word, growing in grace, who are not walking in His love for them, striving to do His will. We're not praying His will. Remember Jesus dealt with that in John 15? Part of abiding in Christ is praying His will, His Word. This is our heart of hearts as Christians. You ever met someone who professed faith in Christ but didn't really want Christ to come back? They're fearful of Christ's return. They're hoping He'll just stay away and let them live the life they want to live. Let them accomplish their dreams and their hopes. They're not wanting to face His judgment. Because really, according to Scripture, that's all the return of Christ means for those who are not in Christ. Hebrews 10:27 says, all that's left is what? A fearful expectation of judgment. But those who truly know Christ and abide in Christ love His appearing. Isn't this what Paul says as he came to the end of his life and talked about what's awaiting him in glory? And then he said, not just for me as an apostle, but for all who love His appearing. 2 Timothy 4:8. God's people desire His appearing. Why? Because they know Him as their gracious Redeemer, as their good and sovereign Lord, as their faithful shepherd of their souls, who never leads them astray, who always provides for their good. And they follow Him. They practice righteousness because they belong to Him. And so they long to see Him and be with Him. See, there's this relationship spoken of in verse 29, isn't there? We've been born or begotten of Him. In Christ, we've been made children of the Father. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, John just exclaims, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Don't miss how John marvels at this father-child relationship. That it would be true, not just of us, not just of the disciples of the church, but it would be true of Him as well. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us. How unworthy we are. How undeserving we are. This is one reason I wanted to sing this morning, the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, and sing of His grace upon us. Christian, when we remember what we once were, where we would still be if left to ourselves, and where God in His grace has brought us, it's an amazing thing. Amazing grace indeed, right? That we, John says, sinners, rebels, lawbreakers, enemies, those who are going our own way, that we would be called children of God, born again, born anew, made his children in Christ, forgiven, justified, adopted into his family forever, co-heirs with Christ of eternal glory, eternal life, instead of what? Instead of the eternal death our sins deserve. Amazing grace. And connecting verse 1 with verse 29, because remember there's no chapter verse divisions in the original text, so it just flows right together. But connecting those two verses, we can think of how a child exhibits their parents' character. Why? Why is a child, why am I so much like my father? And the older I get, my wife says, you're so much like your dad, you know? Why is that? Because we share in the parents' nature. And this is what Paul is, or John is speaking of here. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Because we share in his nature. We partake in the divine nature, Peter speaks of, by the new birth. A person's righteousness, pursuit of righteousness, is the evidence that the new birth has taken place within them. It's not the condition of the new birth. Let's not confuse that. That confuses the gospel. Obeying Christ, following Christ, is evidence that we are his, not how we become his. As we confessed earlier in our worship, being born again, being given new life spiritually, is a work of God's free grace alone. A work of his Spirit within us through his word. And the evidence that it's true of us is obedience to Christ. Repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A new life that's characterized by repentance and faith. It's only by a work of grace. You think that's of you? You're sadly mistaken. I know me. I know more. I know myself. I know where I'd be apart from his grace, apart from his Spirit and a new birth. I've been given in Christ a new life of following after him. Following after whom, verse 29? Following after our righteous Savior. John says, if you are a child of God, if God by grace has changed you, if he's made you a new creation, if he has transferred you from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, you will abide in him. And righteousness will be the new direction, the new characteristic of your life. Why? Because of who your Father is, now by grace. See, there's an intrinsic difference between a child of God and a child of the world, or a child of the devil, as we'll see later in verse 10. And that difference in who we are is so great, John says, that the world doesn't even know us. See the end of verse 1 here? For this reason, the reason that we, by the new birth, the reason that by grace we're children of God, for this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. See, we're so closely united with Christ that what is true of the world's attitude toward Christ is true of the world's attitude towards his people. That's just what Jesus told us to expect, isn't it? The world didn't know Christ. They didn't understand Christ. The world's not going to know and understand us as we follow Christ. And as Christ, think about this as well, as Christ's glory in his first coming was hidden in his flesh, as the children of God, it's not yet been revealed of what we will be. His glory, our glory in Christ, is hidden until his second coming, when the sons of God will be revealed with Christ. When these present bodies are going to be made like his glorious body, we're told in Philippians 3. In Christ, we're glorious beings. The world just doesn't see it yet. And all who live, verse 3, in the hope of his coming, who will receive it with confidence, the end of verse 3 tells us, does what? Here's another evidence. Purifies himself, just as Christ is pure. There's a work of sanctification going on in the children of God, a desire of being holy as he is holy, to be like our Creator and Redeemer. And this is true, verse 2, because We live in the light, Christian, we live in the light of what we will be. Read verse 2 again. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Oh, doesn't your heart long for that day? Doesn't your heart long for his appearing? How often do you pray, oh, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. See, we live as Christians, we live our lives in the light of what is not yet, but will be. We will be made like Christ. And we can't yet grasp all that that entails and what that will completely be like, but we know it's true. The scripture makes this promise. We will be like him. I think about this in terms of Romans 8. Romans 8, when it speaks of all things, God causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. What's the good? In the very context, the good is that we will be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's how God is causing all things, even our trials and our pain and our loss and our hardship, to work together for good, to conform us to the likeness of his Son. This is what he's predestined us, Christian, to become, Paul says. And that changes everything. Nothing in our lives here is meaningless or without purpose. Everything God is doing and bringing us through, everywhere he places us and puts before, everything he puts before us has eternal consequences. Everything is moving us toward this glorious end and what awaits us in Christ. And this is to motivate us now in holiness, in purity, in trusting him and living in obedience to his word and pursuing righteousness. This will grow our confidence in facing his imminent return. Our hope is fixed on Christ in his coming. We desire it. We love it. Why? Because we love him. We're abiding in him and we love him who first loved us. So abiding in Christ in light of his second appearing, let's see in the text how John goes on to speak of abiding in Christ in light of his first appearing. In verses 4 through 10, John shifts his focus of not speaking of Christ's future appearing, but now speaking of his past appearing. His argument for the children of God abiding in Christ and practicing righteousness now comes not only from the expectation of our Lord's return and how we'll receive his return, but also from the purpose of his first coming, which is what? Was what? To take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. And to do that in and for us, Christian. It's interesting, as you're just putting together this text, this next section, there's like two parts to it. Verses 4 to 7 and verses 8 to 10. And each part has the same structure. First, John speaks of the seriousness of sin. Second, he applies the purpose of Christ appearing. And then last, he draws a conclusion from that. So let's see that in each part here. First of all, he says Christ came to take away sins. Christ came to take away sins. Verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So we see the larger context of this verse, and remember the context in which John is writing this epistle, as we spoke of quite a bit last week. We see how false teachers, how believing lies about Christ leads to a lawless life before God. The false teachers in John's day, and some still today, were teaching that enlightened Christians, those who possess their special knowledge above and beyond the scriptures, don't bother with issues of morality. That's beneath them. They're enlightened. And so they can pretty much live however they want. They can justify whatever they do because they're enlightened and they have this special knowledge. This kind of thinking permeates even our culture today. You know, no one is sinning. No, nothing a a person chooses to do and doing what's best for them is an abomination to God. Now, certainly generalizations can be made, you know, about corruptions and injustices in our society. But when it comes down to it, no one is personally corrupt, our culture thinks. No one is personally held accountable to a higher absolute standard by the God who created us. But John says to this kind of thinking, no. No, everyone, look at the verse 4, everyone, each individual who practices sin also practices lawlessness. It is active rebellion against God and his will that he has made known to us in his word, against the laws, the commands that he has decreed. Every time we sin, we break God's law. But God did not leave us all there, did he? Christ appeared for a gracious and merciful purpose. As John says in verse 5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. See, Christ was able to take away sins because in him, there is no sin. Now notice the change in the verse from plural to singular. He appeared in order to take away sins, plural, and in him there is no sin, singular. There was not even one sin in Christ, the Holy One of God. And he came to take away sins, not just sin in general, but specific sins in us who have countless sins. John's dealing here with the work of Christ through his finished work of redemption in his death and resurrection to deal with our individual specific sins, to deliver his people from these sins and their bondage over them. Have you been delivered from the bondage of your sins? Is this true in your life? Do you see evidence of the work of God in you dealing with your sins against him, that they no longer master you? Look what he goes on to say in verse 6. No one who abides in him, abides in Christ, sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, we've talked about this before as we've been working our way through this epistle, that John is not teaching some kind of sinless perfection in this life. Chapter 1 makes that abundantly clear. We do continue to deal with sin, Christian, every hour, every day, in our fallen fleshly desires. And God has provided, he's given a perfect provision for that in seeking him and going to Christ. John is dealing here with what? With the ongoing pattern and direction of our lives. Is my life one that's characterized by my sin? If one looks at my life, one looks at the day-by-day pattern of my life, is sin what makes me who I am? Lawlessness, rebellion against God, doing my own thing, going my own way? Or has Christ done such a work in me that my sins don't fit? They're out of place with who I now am. God's saving grace has made me a new person so that when I do sin, clear that something's wrong. This is not the normal and defining course of my life now. By his indwelling spirit, I grieve over my sin. I desire to confess it, chapter 1, verse 9, to have God deal with it, take it away. Christ has promised that those who belong to him will be sanctified. They will be made holy. They will be made like him, and he's in the process of bringing that about. Now, the completion of that work is something we look forward to at his coming. But those who belong to Christ are in process now. He's changing us. So, look again at verse 6. If someone just continues on in their sins, that's the Greek, the present tense here in the Greek. They just continue on in their sins, no change, no desire to have Christ deliver them. just a self-justifying spirit towards the way they are and what they say and what they do. There's not a righteous leading and direction in their lives that's pleasing to the Savior. What's the evidence say? No one who continues in that, who just continues in sin, has seen Christ. Truly knows Christ. I mean, let's put this together. If Christ has no sin, as the text has said, and he has come to take away sins, then those who truly abide in him live a life characterized by righteousness. And those who are not truly abiding in him live a life characterized by sin. And John says here, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived by false teaching. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. And we know by the truth of God's word is righteous by faith in Christ, justified by faith in Christ, is righteous just as he is righteous. Let no one deceive you. What's the second thing John says of the purpose of Christ's first appearing? Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And again, in dealing with that, first brings out the seriousness of sin. First part of verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. So John again in this epistle lays out another distinction by which we are to examine ourselves. Are we of Christ or are we of the devil? You're either one or the other. If you're not in Christ, you know, no matter how nice of a person you may be in this world, you are of the devil. Spiritually, what? There's no middle ground here. He says the one who practices sin is of the devil. Pretty serious, isn't it? If one is under the bondage and mastery of sin, and let's define that by Scripture, even those things which people may consider to be, you know, no big deal, you know, it's not hurting anyone, even things which may seem acceptable, sins of pride, anger, lust, greed, self-righteousness, discontentment, ingratitude. If this is what characterizes a person, this is the direction of their lives. They are still of the devil spiritually, which we all are from conception as sinners in Adam. For the devil, notice, in contrast to Christ, has sinned from the beginning. And apart from God's saving grace, that's who we follow. That's what we follow in, the ways of our spiritual father. But here comes another gracious and merciful purpose of Christ's first coming, his first appearing. Into verse 8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. This brings back to mind the first gospel promise of Scripture, doesn't it? Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman who comes is going to strike the serpent's head. Notice it doesn't say in the text Christ is going to come or Christ will come to destroy the works of the devil. He has destroyed the works of the devil. That's why he came the first time. And every time the Father draws a person to the Son, the works of the devil are destroyed. Every time the Spirit, John chapter 3, gives a person a new heart, and they repent and believe on Christ and will not perish but have eternal life, the works of the devil are destroyed. And that continues to happen in lives today as the gospel is proclaimed and lives are changed. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He did it in his sinless life. He did it in his preaching of the kingdom of God. He did it in his finished redemptive work on the cross. He did it in his victorious resurrection from the dead. He did it in his ascension and exaltation to glory, where he now rules and reigns over all things, building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then we see the conclusion John draws from this. If the one who practices sin, one who continues in sin, is of the devil, and if Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, then what? Verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And again, the tense of the verbs here make clear what John is talking about. Continuous characteristic sin. We all sin. That's what John dealt with at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and God's perfect provision to deal with our sin. He's talking about a way of life. He's talking about the defining characteristic of our lives, what we love, what we pursue, what rules our hearts. If one is born of God, if one has become a child of God by grace through faith in Christ, they have a new heart. They have a new spirit. They can't just continue in sin. You know, even if they said some words or made a profession to obtain some promised ticket to heaven, oh, fine, sure, I'll do that. That gets me to heaven. No, what do our lives demonstrate about who we belong to? Verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What does John say? It's obvious. As we look at the course of one's life, if you're living a life of continuing sin, if you have no desire to turn away from your sins, if that does not your sins do not grieve you, if they do not send you running to Christ, if you're not longing for the return of Christ, if that's not your great hope and expectation that one day sin will be completely removed from you, and you will be like your Savior, you will be holy as He is holy. If that doesn't really appeal to you and drive you, John says, it's obvious. You're not a child of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness as He defines righteousness in His Word is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And that's going to lead us right into the next passage. But the test is again laid before us. Are you a child of God or are you not? What does the pattern of your life say? Are you abiding in Christ? Is that the center of who you are? Is that what you keep coming back to? In the weariness of this world, walking this wilderness, the central heart, just like the tabernacle at the center of God's people, we keep coming back to Christ because that's who we are, His children. Our faith is in Him. Our trust is in Him. Are you practicing? Are you pursuing righteousness? That's the new bent, the new direction of your heart as He rules and reigns within you. Are you turning from sin and longing to be more like Christ? On one hand, I encourage some of you perhaps by this to not be deceived by a false assurance. A false assurance based on something you can say, oh, I know I'm a Christian because I did this one day. Because years ago I said this. Which really things an unbeliever could do or say for whatever reason, but not be truly changed within. On the other hand, I hope to encourage many of you this morning to not be discouraged by your ongoing struggles with sin, by your lack of perfect obedience to Christ, but be encouraged by the change that God has wrought in you, the changes He is making in your life. Be encouraged by your defining love for Christ, your longing to see Him and be like Him. Be encouraged in the ways that He is working in you now to make you more like Him. By your desire for holiness. And, as we'll talk about next time, by your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you know what? Those things are God's grace at work in you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would continue to impress upon us these truths of your holy word. This is truth. These are not my words or someone else's words or someone else's agenda. This is your word. This is your truth laid before us. May we continue to contemplate and meditate upon it, that we would truly know Christ and walk in his ways and walk in greater assurance and joy of being your children in this world, greater effectiveness and fruitfulness for your kingdom. Pray that you would do this continually, increasingly in us as we live our lives this week. We'll give you the glory and the praise. To Jesus, who reigns and rules above, amen.